In chapter 33 of Genesis, I'd like to begin the reading at verse 16. So Esau returned that day on his way unto Seir, and Jacob journeyed to Succoth, and built him an house, and made booths for his cattle. Therefore the name of the place is called Succoth. And Jacob came to Shalem, a city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, when he came from Paddan Aram, and pitched his tent before the city. And he bought a parcel of a field where he had spread his tent, at the hand of the children of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money. Now Jacob is at a place he calls Shalem. I have a friend in Kentucky who sells John Deere tractors. And he tells me that one day he was asked to deliver a tractor to a farmer who had bought the tractor from him. And the farmer gave him directions to his house. And I couldn't believe the story, so I jotted it down so I wouldn't forget part of it. He said, the farmer said, when you bring the tractor to my house, you come to the first traffic light, and that will be Highway 69. You take a right at the Shell station, and you'll be on SR 12. And then you take a left at a big red barn where the road forks. And then you go left again, and you travel exactly 22 miles. Be careful, because it is a very narrow road. And then, he said, you will come to a chimney which is still standing where an old house has burnt. And there you turn right, and you cross a one-lane bridge. And then you take the gravel road, and 2 miles later you will see a cemetery. You travel another 4 miles, and the road begins to get muddy, so stay in the left rut. That road ends about a mile, and then you have to walk through a field toward a gnarled tree. You can't take the tractor, because there are sinkholes in the field and the weeds are high. But you will note when you get to the tree that there is a ravine which is very deep and full of water that you cannot get across, but there is a grapevine hanging from the gnarled tree. And if you will take that grapevine, you can swing across the ravine, and then you will see the house, which is about 600 yards across. And there are a dozen hounds in the fence. You'll hear them crying. When you get to the house, I will show you how to get the tractor over here. So my friend says, finally he arrived at the farmer's house, worn out and dirty and smelly, his clothes torn, really aggravated. And there was a sign on the door. And the sign said, gone to the country for the weekend. Be back on Monday. Jacob had gone to the country. He was about as far into the country as he could get. He had gone to a place which didn't even have a name. He named it Shalem, which probably means Shalom or Shalom, which is the Hebrew word for greeting and peace. And there he built him a shelter, because there he bought a piece of real estate in this place which he had named Shalom. The Bible says in verse 20 of chapter 33, he erected there an altar and he called it Elohe Israel, which means the God of Israel. Now that's a beautiful verse, because it tells us that at long last, after all of the travels of Jacob, after all of his scheming deception with everybody he ever met, he has now returned home, he has wrestled with the angel, he has discovered who God is, not the God of Abraham and Isaac, but now he is the God of Israel. For God had changed his name from Jacob to Israel, and now he says, this God is my very own. It's like Dennis Appleby referring to the God of Dennis Appleby, or for me to refer to the God of Les Woodson. He has become my personal God. And Jacob was relishing in the fact that he had found God, and he had found a place out in the wilderness where he could set up his tent. The past was behind him, and he is crediting God with everything. And that morning, he turned on the radio, and he heard the Good Morning Shechem show, and he heard Ethel Waters singing, "Why should I feel discouraged? Why should the shadows come? I sing because I'm happy. I sing because I'm free. For his eye is on the sparrow, and I know he watches me." And suddenly, when everything was going so well, and the troubles were all behind him, the bottom fell out of his world. That's what chapter 34 is all about. Here he is, singing in the fields, "My God and I walk through the fields together. We walk and talk as good friends should and do." And then his young daughter, who is the apple of his eye, Dinah, takes a pilgrimage into the distant city of Shechem, and there she runs into serious trouble, which will disgrace her and bring disgrace upon the whole family. Don't you suppose that Jacob must have asked himself that morning, why do bad things happen to good people? Why is it after you come to God and you accept God's will for your life and everything is running great and wonderful for the first time in all of your existence, then the bottom falls out? Job probably asked that question. Job had settled down in Ur for retirement. He had everything anyone could want. He had wealth, he had fields, he had cattle, he had men servants. His name was known all over the ancient world as the greatest man of the East. And out of the clear blue one day, a servant came running up to him and said, "Your camels have been stolen, and your oxen have all been stolen." And then came another messenger and said, "There's been a terrible storm, and your children have all been killed." And Job fell upon his face in sackcloth and ashes, and he cried out to God, "Why do bad things happen to good people?" Now, Dinah was probably about 13 years of age at this time. She was a beautiful young girl, the only daughter of Jacob, the only sister of those 11 boys which Jacob had brought into the world. And so they were inordinately proud of her. But when she got into the village of Shechem, she met a man named Shechem. Apparently, the city had been named for him and his family, who had probably founded the city. And when she arrived in the city, Shechem took advantage of her. This is the first case in the Bible of pedophilia. After he had taken advantage of her, he came to the brothers and he said, "I'd like to draw up a contract with you. I would like to marry Dinah. And I would like for you to marry our people, and we will marry your people, and we will blend our community with your community, and we will have a great thriving thing going on here." And the brothers of Dinah said to him, "Only under one condition will we allow you to marry Dinah, or will we marry your daughters. You must become a part of the household of Abraham, which means that you must all be circumcised." And so they agreed to it. And on the third day after that surgery, when they were incapable of moving, you remember the story tells about the massacre, how the brothers of Dinah came down upon the men of Shechem, and Simeon and Levi, leading that band of vicious men, sacked the city and killed every man in the city of Shechem. And they left the city, dusting off their hands and saying, "That's that, we've taken care of that." And when they arrived home, Jacob was deeply troubled by what they told him they had done. And Jacob said, and this is his very words, Jacob said, "You have made me to stink among the Canaanites and the Perizzites, and they will kill me and they will destroy my family." And Simeon and Levi said to him, "Don't worry about it. There isn't anybody to kill you because we have killed all of them already." Now, I've told you the story of chapter 34. And you have no idea how hard it is for me to simply tell you that story and not to explain every word in every verse of chapter 34. But I'm not going to get through with Genesis, and this is a story which is self-explanatory, I think. And so since it is a kind of an interlude which is placed here in the Scriptures, after giving you that synopsis, I am going to move on, with your permission, or without your permission, to chapter 35, where the story resumes. And God said unto Jacob, Arise, and go up to Bethel, and dwell there, and make there an altar unto God, that appeared unto thee when thou fleddest from the face of Esau thy brother. Now, if you take chapter 34 out of the Scriptures, and you just continue to read from the end of chapter 33 to the beginning of chapter 35, you get the idea. Jacob knows he can't remain there in Shalom any longer. He can't remain near to the city of Shechem any longer because of what they have done to the people of Shechem. And all of the neighbors around about would be very angry with Jacob and with his family. So since his family was deteriorating itself, and he was having this kind of ominous trouble, he said, we have got to leave here, we have got to move. I think he had been intent all along on getting back to Bethel, where he had seen the ladder in his dream that night as he tried to escape to Paddan Aram. He was on his way, but it had been 42 years now, and apparently he wasn't in any big hurry, so God prompted him. God appeared to him and said, now get up, Jacob, and go. This is the proper time. This is your excuse. You need to get out of Shalom. So go back to Bethel and rebuild the altar where I met with you the first time. Fulfill your vow, which you as yet have not fulfilled. Genesis 28:22 says, in the words of Jacob, this stone which I have set for a pillar shall be God's house, and of all that thou shalt give me, I will give the tenth unto thee. We do not know from any scriptural evidence about this, but obviously, with his scheming, deceptive, greedy, avaricious nature, we would assume that while he became rich, he didn't give the tenth unto God. He didn't fulfill his vow. And now God is calling him back to the place where he made that promise. And he's beginning to discover at this juncture that God has a plan for his life. 2 years ago, in 2001, at the age of 86, Sir Fred Hoyle, an English astronomer, died. One of the things he said before he died was this: there is a coherent plan in the universe. Now remember, he's a natural scientist. He is an astronomer. And he said, there is a coherent plan in the universe. And then he added, though I don't know what it is a plan for. It is very difficult for me to grasp that kind of reasoning. How could an astronomer look at the sky with the stars and the galaxies and the nebulas and the constellations and the beauty of God's far-flung universe and the orderliness and the design and say, there is a plan for all of this, but I don't know what the plan is for? Some of us, as Christians, make the same kind of statement by the way we live. We say, we know that God has a plan, but what is the plan for my life? That is the weakness of natural science, and I think that's the weakness of many people's religion. People are always asking me, how can I find the will of God? How can I know what God wants me to do? That's a pressing question. It's a very vital and worthy question. How can I find the will of God? First of all, what is the will of God? The will of God is pretty simple. The will of God is general and it is specific, but it's pretty general, pretty simple. For example, when God called Abraham, he said, Abraham, I want you to leave Ur of the Chaldees and I want you to follow me. And Abraham said, where are we going? God said, that's for me to decide. Don't worry about that. I want you just to follow. Just get your clothes and come and follow me. And for years that went on. Day after day, month after month, year after year, Abraham kept saying, where are we going? What are you doing? And God kept saying to him, that's my business, not yours. You just keep following me. That's the general will of God. When you commit yourself to God through Jesus Christ, you say to him, here am I. Whatever you want me to do, here am I. I'm ready to do it. Just tell me what it is, when it is, and I'm ready. Walk with God by faith. Don't fuss about this business of finding the will of God. Don't drive yourself to despair praying God and asking God that He tell you what is His will. God will tell you His will when He wants to. Just walk with Him by faith, day by day. That's the general will of God. And as long as you stay in the general will of God, then you don't have to worry about the specific will, because out of the blue, God will here and there tell you exactly what He wants you to do. That's specific. Now let me illustrate. The general and specific will of God is very much like my eating habits. Very much like my eating habits. You see, every day my eating habits are more or less meat and potatoes and bread and cherry pie. That's walking in the general will. But once in a while my wife says, "We're not having cherry pie tonight, we're having apple pie." And I say, "Yes, dear." That's the specific will. As long as you can stay in the general will of God, by faith, walking not where you're, knowing not where you're going, but walking by faith, then trust God to take care of the specifics in your life. All right, Jacob is walking by faith here, and now God has pointed out to him something that He wants him to do. I want you to go back to Bethel and rebuild the altars. He had never built an altar in Mesopotamia. His children had never heard him pray, and he had failed to keep his promise. Then Jacob said unto his household, and to all that were with him, "Put away the strange gods that are among you, and be clean, and change your garments." These strange gods, foreign gods, would have been, first of all, the teraphim, which had been stolen by Rachel when she left her father's house. Also, it would have been the gods which the servants picked up in Charan would have worshipped and brought with them. It would have been the gods which perhaps they had taken from Shechem when they destroyed the city and stole everything. So they had all kinds of foreign gods and goddesses. And Jacob says, we are supposed to be the light unto the Gentiles. We are supposed to be the seed of God through whom all the nations of the world will be blessed. How can we be that? How can we do that if we have all these foreign gods with us? So we've got to get rid of them. In 2 Chronicles chapter 7, God appears to Solomon the second time at the dedication of the temple. And God says to him, "If my people, who are called by my name," eight vital words in this verse, "if my people who are called by my name," that's the first word, "shall humble themselves," that's the second one, "and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land." Put away your strange gods. The day has come for the world to put away its strange gods. The Church of Jesus Christ, which has become in many instances compromising and idolatrous, must put away its strange foreign gods. We have one God, Yahweh God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is the only God there is. Put away your strange gods from among you and change your garments. In the early Christian church, that was a practice when people were baptized. When you came down to the water to be baptized, you walked into the water, you were baptized, you walked out of the water, and then you took your clothes off and you put on white garments, which symbolized that you were leaving the old life behind and you were entering a new one. And let us arise and go up to Bethel. Take the lead, Jacob. You are the head of your household. Take the lead and go up to Bethel, and I will make there an altar unto God, who answered me in the day of my distress and was with me in the way which I went. This is sort of like what happened later when in 445 B.C. the children of Israel decided to return to the land of Canaan and rebuild the temple, rebuild the altars, start all over again. Joshua said to his family as they stood at the conquest of Canaan, "I don't know about you, but you've got to make up your mind about who you're going to serve. God, Jehovah, or Baal. Choose you this day whom you will serve. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Jacob is saying that now for the first time to his family. He is recounting the story of his first appearance of God in his life at Bethel. He had never told them about that. 42 years. He has 11 sons. He has 2 wives and 2 concubines. He had an uncle Laban. He never told anybody about what had happened in his life. Now he is recounting that story. And they gave unto Jacob all the strange gods which had corrupted their household, which were in their hand, and all their earrings which were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the oak which was by Shechem. Now, in honor of A. B. Simpson, ladies, take them off and bring them down here and put them on the altar, and we'll give them to the missionaries. No, you weren't here that night when they told about A. B. Simpson taking up all of the jewelry and all of the money and giving it to missions. You know, there was a time in the history of the church, and I remember this. I'm still a comparatively young man, but I remember this. There was a time in the history of the church in my life when a church I attended for a while told the women they could not wear any jewelry. That was a sin against God. Now, here is a passage, one of those passages which they used to as a kind of a proof text for that. But we so misread the scriptures. We so misinterpret God's word. What does this mean in the context? It means that their earrings, and in the case of Rachel earlier, when she first met Jacob, as Jacob came to the land to get him a new wife, she had a nose ring, the Bible says. Their nose rings and their earrings and their bracelets, these things were not wrong in themselves. There's nothing wrong with jewelry. Jewelry is not sinful. Jewelry is amoral. It's neither moral nor immoral. It's what we do with it. And what they were doing with it was they were worshiping these things. These earrings were most usually made in the image of their little gods, their little teraphim, and they would worship them. And so he says, take off your earrings and be done with this old life. And Hosea 2, chapter 13, much later, Hosea says, I will judge her, Israel, because she has decked herself with her earrings and nose rings and jewels, and she has gone after other lovers and forgotten me. There it is. They were the means of their idolatry. So, ladies, if you want to take this seriously, get them off and bring them down here and put them on the altar. If you're worshiping these things, there's a difference, you know. In Exodus chapter 32, the story is told about the building of the golden calf. And if you read that story carefully, you'll discover that they built the golden calf out of those earrings. The people had to bring their earrings, and they melted them down and made a golden calf. It was still a part of their idolatry. They just made a bigger idol to worship than the earrings which they had been wearing. And then it's interesting that in Exodus chapter 35, we are told that the people were called upon to bring their bracelets and their earrings and their necklaces and their gold, this time not to build an idol, but this time to be used in the structure of the temple of God. All of which is a story that tells us God says what you have and what you worship must be surrendered to God, and God will use those things for his own glory. Gold isn't sinful in itself. It's what you do with it. Recently, there was a big to-do about a man over in West Virginia, remember that, who won over $300 million in the lottery. Now, some of you immediately are shaking your heads. You don't like the lottery, neither do I. I don't like gambling. I suppose you don't either. However, there isn't a word against it in the scriptures. Did you know that? We've decided that what it does to society is wrong, but there's not a word against it in the scriptures. So you cannot condemn it on that basis. You have to have other reasons. But over in West Virginia, this man won $300+ million. And he decided to take it in such a way that he didn't get the $300 million, but he got over $100 million. And you know what he said he was going to do? I read about it 3 or 4 times in the paper. He kept insisting on it. He said, I am going to give a tenth of it to my church. Now, pastors, regardless as to what you think about the lottery, wouldn't you have liked to have been his pastor? I'm going to give 10% of it to my church. I heard about one group to whom he had offered some money, and they said, no, we cannot take this because it's tainted or evil money. There is no such thing as tainted money. Money is money. Gold is gold. It all belongs to God. What are you going to do with it? Are you going to use it for yourself? Are you going to use it idolatrously? Are you going to give it to God? And if somebody wins in the lottery and offers you money to build a church, for God's sake, take it. It's God's money. Use it for the glory of God. Well, that's what they did with the earrings when they built the tabernacle. So Jacob came to Luz, which is in the land of Canaan, that is Bethel, he and all the people that were with him, and he built there an altar and called the place El Bethel. He rebuilt the altar now, which God had told him to do. He rebuilt the altar, which was the foundation for not only his family, but for the nation which was to come, certainly the foundation of his marriage. And he called the place El Bethel. When he was there the first time and saw the ladder, he named the place Bethel, which means house of God. Now he has come back a new man, and he rebuilds this altar, and he calls it not house of God, but he calls it God, the house of God, or God of the house of God. You see, God doesn't dwell in buildings. God is not a place. The place is not important. It is not the house of God which is important. It is the God of the house of God that's important. My wife and I just a few months ago got back from an extensive travel trip in Eastern Europe. And one of the fascinating things we did was, in the tours in these varied countries, we would visit old cathedrals and old castles, and they are magnificent. There's just nothing in this young country of ours which begins to compare in beauty and artistry to those majestic cathedrals in Europe. But every time I walked into one of those cathedrals, I felt the oppression. I felt cold. I felt that God didn't have anything to do with what I was looking at. And as I reflected on it, it dawned on me why that is so. Because all of those cathedrals were built by kings who were trying to outdo other kings. And the reason you feel oppressed in those huge houses of God is because they were built to the grandeur of the king, not to the glory of God. There's no God in there. The house of God is unimportant. It is the God of the house of God which is important. But Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried beneath Bethel under an oak, and the name of it was called Arambach, which was the name he gave to that spot because that is where they buried Rebekah. We don't know too much about Rebekah. We know that she was the nurse about Deborah. We know that she was the nurse of Rebekah, and that probably when Rebekah died, she joined the caravan of the people of Jacob. And now she has here at Bethel. She is 160 years old. Ralph, where are you? You got nothing to brag about. She was 160 years old. And she was much loved by the family. They loved her so much that they wept bitterly at the grave when this old nurse died. It reminds me of the stories from the Civil War, where a lot of those black slaves refused their freedom when it was offered to them. And today you will hear people trying to change history and tell you that that wasn't so. It was so. And many of these slaves loved their masters, and their masters loved them. And they knew that if they were given freedom, they couldn't manage out there in the world by themselves. And they wanted to stay. Rebekah's nurse was like that. Deborah wanted to stay, and she did stay throughout the life of Rebekah and through most of the life of young Dinah, who she was probably taking care of when she died. The unknown people of God are a multitude. The unknown and unsung people of God are a multitude. We know a few people by name because they've become famous. Even those of us who become famous in any way are famous only with a few people who happen to know us. We're not famous worldwide. But when you think about the names of people of history like Justin or Calvin or Wesley or Moody or Graham or Carey, you always immediately think of those great men whose names we know in the history books. You don't think about the Calvin and the Wesley and the Moody and the Graham who lives right up the street from you. The unsung people, the unnoticed people of God's kingdom. We don't hear very much about them, and yet without them the kingdom of God could not survive and it could not grow. Just recently I had the privilege of making some remarks at the funeral of a man named Max Baumgartner. Max Baumgartner had been the janitor of a church I served 35 years ago in Kentucky. He had been the janitor of that church for almost 30 years. He was a plain, simple, warm man, and I loved him. And at his funeral, I explained to the people, and there weren't many there, and I thought, what a tragedy. You know, if this were a famous man's funeral, then the place would be packed, but he wasn't a famous man. He was just Max Baumgartner, a servant of God and a servant of the church, a custodian of the house of God. And when I stood to talk about Max Baumgartner with the tears in my eyes, because I served that church 6 years, during which time he was there as a janitor, and I told them the truth. I said, you know, one of the loneliest jobs in the world is being a pastor. Because a pastor doesn't have a pastor. A pastor has to handle his own problems and his own griefs. There's nobody he can share them with. You just don't dare share your problems with somebody in your church. You don't dare share your real problems with the district superintendent unless you may want to be moved. And you don't dare share your problems with the bishop. He's too far out there. He really isn't in touch with all of that. So you don't have a pastor. But for those 6 years of my ministry, I had a pastor. Max Baumgartner was my pastor. And I remember, I trusted that man so much, and I loved him so much. And just before he died, he said to me with the tears running down his face, "You are like a brother to me." And he was like a brother to me. And I loved him so much that I remember there was time and time again when he and I would sit upon the counter in the kitchen with our feet hanging off, and we would talk about our problems. And he would tell me the hard things he was facing because I was his pastor and he trusted me. And I would tell him the hard things I was facing because he was my pastor and I trusted him. There are hundreds of thousands, millions of those unknown, unsung, great, godly people in the world, like Deborah, the nurse. Gibbon said of his nurse, "If there be any, and I trust there are some, who rejoice that I live, to that dear and excellent woman, their gratitude is due." And when Sir Winston Churchill read that word of Gibbon, he said, "I thought of Mrs. Everest, my own nurse, and it shall be her epitaph." What about the wives of those of you who are ministers? They have put you through school. They have stood by you. They have cooked your meals. They washed your clothes. They've kept your house. They've tended your children. And nobody says much about that. And they sit there and smile like godly people should do. And we couldn't get by without them. And I couldn't get by without Betty, even though she spent all the money. And what about brothers like Andrew? Where would we have ever heard of Simon Peter if it hadn't been for Andrew? And who would have ever heard of the scholar Nathaniel if it hadn't been for that dumb little Philip? Now he was, read the scriptures, he was a dummy. He asked some very dumb questions. He had a very dense skull. And who would ever remember John the missionary if it weren't for Lazarus the dummy? It is of great interest to me to note that the last mention made in the Bible of Rebekah is in chapter 27, where Rebekah is scheming with her son Jacob to steal the birthright. That's the last time we hear anything about Rebekah until we discover that she's dead. But we hear about Deborah, the nurse. It seems that Rebekah had been disqualified, but Deborah, the nurse, what a wonderful woman she was. In Romans chapter 16, Paul closes his epistle to the church at Rome with at least 20 names of people nobody knows. They were the people who made the church at Rome. And so if I had a prayer that would accomplish anything, I would pray that each one of you, and myself included, that each one of us will become a Deborah in the kingdom of God, and that God will use us, unknown as we are, for His divine and eternal glory. Thank you very much. I meant to get through with this chapter this morning, but as I told you at the outset, I'm trying to do better. I'll see you tomorrow.